All right, so our text this afternoon is going to be Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5, and I think it's interesting, you know, this morning, the note that James ended on is how even though we understand that God works sovereignly and he does this apart from us, at the same time, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to be praying for one another, to pray for salvation of loved ones and things of this nature, and that's much along the lines of what Paul is talking about in our text today. So it's Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through the end of the text. And so Paul writes, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as it's preached tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing our faults and our failures. We come before you recognizing that apart from Christ, we have no way to approach you. So Lord, we come clothed in the blood-washed linens. We come before you dressed in Christ's righteousness. We ask that as we look at your text, that you would bring us to understand what it is that Paul is saying to us, that you would teach us to glorify you in our bodies, that you would raise us up, that you would sanctify us through the word. And so this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So another thing that's interesting about another sermon we heard recently, Matt was preaching last Sunday evening, and he had mentioned that this idea, this theme that runs through Scripture of a temple. And I think that it's pretty interesting to note, you know, we see it starts in the garden. We see that the garden's actually a temple where God is present with his people. Then we see that Moses erects the tabernacle in the wilderness, and it says that God's glory came and filled the tabernacle. And then after that, we see that Solomon builds the temple. And the same thing we see that the glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple, and we see that this temple is later destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah, revamped in the days of Herod. And then we see that in the New Testament, there's another temple that's talked about. And it's a lot of the times we overlook this. But in John, the book of John, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, and he says, they say to him, you know, give us a sign. Give us a sign and show us that you are truly from God. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they mock him. They say, well, you know, it took us 40 years to build this temple, and will you rebuild it in 3 days? And John tells us something rather significant right there. He says that he was not speaking of the temple, the physical building, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple, as we understand it, is Jesus Christ. And another thing that's interesting to know is that if Christ is indeed the temple, if we see that this is, you know, what's being pictured, then it's a logical conclusion that the church, which is his body, then becomes the temple, which we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, for example. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what would a spiritual house be referring to? Well, it's referring to a temple. And it gets clearer as you read. He says, for a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So this is our, you know, this is who we are as a church. We are a temple of the living God. The God actually dwells with us in the church. And then there's another point to look at. Look over at 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 16, Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, it's interesting because we see that Paul utilizes this same kind of understanding, the same line of thought in the book of Galatians. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into us, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we actually, as believers, as children of God, have the living Spirit within us, and we are temples of God. So Paul's point in Galatians is kind of similar to what he's talking about, at least in this point in 1 Corinthians. We are sons and daughters of God through faith, and as children of God, we actually have the Spirit living and indwelling us. And so here, we see that Paul's addressing in our text how we're to live in light of these realities, much like what he does here in 1 Corinthians, verse 17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. See, we have the Spirit of the living God actually indwelling us. We have God in us, and therefore, we are made holy because of that. And there's a right way that we should be living. We should be living according to this holiness, and that's Paul's point here in Galatians. So notice, for example, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, he starts telling us how it is that we're supposed to live. He goes through in chapters 3 and 4, and he defends this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then we start coming into chapter 5, he starts telling us how we're supposed to live in light of that. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we have a responsibility. We're not supposed to come back under this burden of the law. We're not supposed to come back into a yoke of slavery of sin. Rather, we are to stand firm in the faith that we have been entrusted with. Looking a little bit further, looking at verses 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, that means that we actually, there's a right way for us to be living. If we believe that this is true, then we ought to be acting on it. Now, we don't act on it for justification, and that's a point to make very clear. We're not saying that, you know, we're justified by loving our neighbor as ourself. Rather, what we're saying is that we're justified by faith, and because we're justified by faith, the Spirit then indwells us and produces a fruit in us. So if we're Spirit indwelt, this changes us. It makes us, as Paul would say, a new creation. So what we do, what we see here, is that as we come to this text, Paul's telling us, as Christians, as children by faith, as the temple of the living God, or a temple of the living God, we need to be recognizing what good fruits are. We need to recognize what good fruits are, and we need to be seeking to cultivate those good fruits in us. We need to be seeking to produce good fruit, which ultimately we recognize is the work of God. However, we do have responsibility on that action to stand forward and do these things. So the question then is, how do we do that? And, you know, I'm going to stick with this idea of a garden analogy. So when you're gardening, the first thing you need to do is you need to recognize what it is that's growing in your garden, right? You need to know, you know, is, what kind of plant this is. Do I have weeds growing? Do I have flowers growing? You know, or we could say, is it a dandelion or is it a tulip? We're Calvinists. We like tulips. So one person laughed. So we need to know, we need to be able to recognize what's in our garden. And not only that, but we have to have the right seeds planted in our garden. And not only that, but we then have to come along and do the hard work of cultivating the ground. We have to come along, we need to pull the weeds, and we need to prune the plants. And so much in the same way, Paul tells us, we need to start by deciphering. We need to decipher what's in our garden, so to speak. Do we see works of the flesh, or do we see fruits of the Spirit? We need to be able to recognize these things in ourselves. And then he tells us we need to crucify the flesh, or rather, more accurately, we need to treat it as crucified. And then after that, we are to walk by the Spirit. Not necessarily after that, but we are to walk by the Spirit. We are to walk as the Spirit leads us in life. So the first thing I want to note before we start going into this, notice how he starts this actually. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. So what he's doing here is he's not giving a list of do this and live. He's not saying, here's law, now keep it since you're a Christian. Rather, what he's doing is he's just simply listing, saying that these are works of the flesh, this is evident. This is what we see from the flesh. These are the lifestyles that are produced from them. This is the obvious reality of the flesh. So he says the deeds of the flesh are evident. And he goes in, he says, which are immorality. Immorality would be, you know, the idea of sexual immorality. The term would relate fairly closely to what we would use our English term, fornication. It's a general term, but and a lot of these are fairly simple. We know what a lot of these mean, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in them. But so that's the idea for that. Then impurity. And now I think given the context, I think it's safe to say that the emphasis is probably on sexual impurity. But the reality is that impurity isn't only sexual. There is, it's any and all kinds of uncleanness. You know, you think of the refiner as he's refining the gold. He puts it over the fire, and then that first layer of impurity comes up. He scrapes that out, and he continues to do this. He turns up the heat, sticks it back in, scrapes off the next layer, and he continues to do it. And the goal, the purpose behind this is when the refiner can look and see his reflection in the gold. Much like how in our Christian lives, you know, through our sufferings, through our trials, through temptation, God is using these things to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. We go through the fire, so to speak, until Christ's reflection can actually be seen in us. And so with the impurities there, well, that clouds that picture. We can't see Christ with the impurities still in the gold. And so we recognize that that's not something that the Spirit can produce, but rather that would be a work of the Spirit. Next he says, impurity. We already said impurity. Sensuality. Sensuality, which would be indecency or a lack of respect for what's right and good. Idolatry, which we all know what idolatry is. It would be the worship of other gods. But often we kind of overlook a little bit and we think, well, you know, I'm not bowing down to, you know, this wooden carved image. For example, I was at the doctor's office the other day and I seen that the doctor had a little wooden statue of Krishna. You know, that's an idol, but at the same point, that's not, you know, the entirety of what idolatry is. Idolatry, you know, you can make anything an idol. Whether it be your work, whether it be cars, or even good things that the Lord has given to us. Family can become an idol. Your spouse can become an idol. The church, believe it or not, could become an idol if the goal isn't to worship and honor God in everything that we're doing. The idea is that we're detracting worship away from God. And the next point, I think, is actually really interesting. He says sorcery, which, you know, the idea of witchcraft. So we would all think, you know, like Harry Potter, Wingardium Leviosa, whatever, you know, we want to do. But it's actually interesting, the word pharmakeia, we get our English word pharmacy from it. And it doesn't mean that you can't take Tylenol in order to get rid of a headache. That's not a work of the flesh. You can take Tylenol. But I think Philip Raikin actually makes an interesting point here. He says, this is a reminder that in ancient worlds, witches often prepared and administered lethal poisons. Thus, the postmodern parallels to ancient witchcraft would include abortion and euthanasia, forms of killing that in our culture are usually performed by doctors. You know, we would look at that stuff and we would say, yeah, that's evil, it's murder. You know, how could you look at an innocent child hasn't even been brought into the world and think it's okay to kill it? You know, and that's the ideas that he's bringing up. The Bible makes it clear that these things are sinful, that these things are wicked. But not only, we don't need to look at the scripture to know that. He says these things are actually self-evidently wicked works of the flesh. But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice what else he says. He says enmities, which would be hostilities, whether it be something that's public, everyone knows about, you know, Hatfields and McCoy kind of a deal, or whether it's in private, just a hostility in your heart. Strife, rivalries, discord, you know, these things, they come from a quarrelsome spirit, not a spirit of peace. Jealousy. Now, this is an interesting one to point out, too. When you think about, you know, the way that jealousy works or covetousness or any of these forms of sin, what you're doing is you're looking to your neighbor and saying, well, I deserve what he has. But the reality is that God hasn't found, you know, he hasn't saw it fit to give those things to us. So not only are we sinning against our neighbor, but we're actually sinning against God when we do these things. You know, so jealousy, a zeal, not a zeal for God, but a zealous for things that God hasn't even given us. Outbursts of anger, I think this one's actually kind of funny. Aristotle compares this term to dogs that, quote, bark if there is but a knock at the door before looking to see if it is a friend. Now that's interesting when you consider outbursts of anger, especially when you look at the context. Looking back at verse 15, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And the terms that he uses for bite and devour in Greek writing usually refer to wild animals. You know, I think that that's interesting. What he's saying is, if you walk around like wild animals and you're going to tear one another apart, you're going to destroy yourself. You'll be consumed. And so I think it's interesting that Aristotle makes that point there when, you know, with outbursts of anger. We don't even check to see if it's a friend. You know, how often do we do it with even, you know, our spouse, the one that we love probably the most in the world? You know, you just blow up on them because they didn't do the dishes or finish a chore or whatever, you know, whatever the circumstance may be. And then, you know, half the time we walk away and like 10 minutes, half an hour later, we think, why on earth did I do that? I love, you know, I know that they're tired. They work the same 40-hour work week that I do. Well, we realize that's work of the flesh, is outbursts of anger. Then he goes on, he's disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Carousing would be like, we would call it partying now. It's a lifestyle of partying, getting drunk, that kind of idea. And then he ends it by saying that, and things like these. You know, this isn't a comprehensive list. This doesn't make up the entirety of what it looks like. What the works of the flesh look like. You know, he didn't even begin to cover lying or cheating or stealing or anything like that. So it's not a comprehensive list. And it's, you know that gets scary, because even just looking at this short list here, what we've realized is we're all fairly guilty of just about everything. As a matter of fact, if we were honest with ourselves, we would realize that we're actually guilty of all of it. You know, you think immorality. Well, Jesus says, if you look at a woman and you lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And this goes for women, too. It's vice versa. And not only that, but, you know, consider sorcery. You know, we brought up the idea of administering the poisons for abortion, for euthanasia, and things of that nature. Well, Jesus says that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. You know, so maybe it hasn't taken place in the same way as these have, but we recognize if we're truly honest, and this is what we do every morning when we have our confession of sin, we recognize that as we look at the law, we recognize our guilt. And the reason that I point that out is because I want you to notice what Paul says next. He says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's scary, you know, and it should be scary. It's a warning. But at the same point, I also want you to notice this word that he uses. He uses the word parasontes. It's a present active participle. Most of you don't care. And I think that the NASB translates it well when it says, those who practice such things. The idea is those not who fall into this sin, but those who make this their lifestyle. The present active participle, it's the idea of a continuous action, a continuous lifestyle in these things. You know, as we look at this, you know, I have to think along the lines of William Perkins. William Perkins was one of the particular Baptists of the 17th century. I look at Matt for confirmation. Yes. And he said that this list of vices is a mirror to reveal the corruption of our own hearts. And we absolutely see that corruption when we look at that list. But the good news is that just because we're guilty of it, Paul isn't saying that those who are guilty of these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, we don't deserve the kingdom of heaven in any way, shape, or form, but rather what he says is those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you know, maybe we look at this list and we see, you know, we see impurities in ourselves. We see areas where, yeah, I failed, I'm guilty of this. Maybe even in this moment, maybe we have strife with a brother, or you know, or we're looking in jealousy after a neighbor. Well, that's good. It's good to look and see those things and feel convicted. So the point that Paul makes here is that we can heed that warning, and now that we've done that, we can look to Christ. We can look to Christ because as Spirit indwelt believers, the Spirit is going to make us to bear certain fruits. And when we repent, when we turn from these sins and we trust Christ, when we believe on Him, He will produce these fruits in us. So what are these fruits? He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, first off. So, you know, consider these in the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. These aren't just simply arbitrary things that He's producing in us because, well, this is good for society. These are actually, you know, parts would be the wrong word. These are actually attributes of God. God is love. Therefore, if the Spirit of God is within us, it will produce love in us. This is love, not that we have loved Him, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to die on our behalf. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. When we look to that gospel truth, we see, well, God can love me even though I've sinned greatly against Him, even more than my neighbor has. How much easier does it become for me to love my neighbor? Joy is the next one he points out. And now joy here, it's not talking about like an ecstatic happiness in our circumstances. You know, I've never met someone who's just so happy because their dog just died. You know what I mean? That's not what he's talking. What we're talking about, rather, is contentment. You know, we can be content in the circumstances because we know that God is the one who shapes our boundaries, that God has put us in every situation we're in, and it's all for his glory and to conform us to Christ's image. And so even though, you know, as we go through sufferings or we're faced on with trials and temptations, as hard as these things are and as much as, you know, as much unhappiness and sorrow as it brings, we can be content in that circumstance. And this is a fruit of the Spirit. Next, peace. You know, you think of Romans 4 and 5. He says, therefore, he was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was raised up because of our iniquities. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, again, as we look at that list of the works of the flesh and we see, you know, violation after violation of God's holy law, after we see how much we truly are sinners and rebels against God, and he has still actually come to sought and make peace with us. It's easy to make peace with a brother. You know, when we look at it in light of that, my brother can't sin against me any more than I've ever sinned against God. As a matter of fact, you know, most of us, we have the idea that Paul has that we are chiefest of sinners. If that's true, if we really believe that, there's no way that your brother or your neighbor has ever sinned against you as much as you've sinned against God. And to know that he actually made the step to make peace with us, he didn't have to. We didn't deserve that, but he does that. How easy would it be to make peace with a brother? So, and that's why we see it's a fruit of the Spirit. God makes peace with us. Therefore, this works through us. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We see God is love. God is patient. He is merciful. He is faithful. And so these are things that are going to be produced through the Spirit. These are things that the Spirit is going to bring up in us. Now, so the point is that if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of Christ is actually in us, then he makes us look like him. And that's why these fruits are what we bear. I'm drawn to think, so as we look and we try to apply this, I think of this story when I was young. I was walking in the woods with my brother and my sister. And my sister looks over at this patch of a certain kind of plant and says, man, that is just so pretty. And she's just infatuated in this plant. And me and my brother start looking at her and we're like, are you nuts? That's poison ivy. Can you imagine, you know, taking that, bringing that home, putting that in your garden? Just sticking that, you know, sticking with that garden analogy, we have to know the things that are in our garden. You know, we have to know the things that are growing in us. That's the point that Paul's making here. Do we have tulips growing in our garden, or do we have poison ivy? Do we have, you know, honey crisp apples growing on our tree, or is it a beech apple? Which a beech apple would be one of the most poisonous apples there is. Once we identify what's actually in the garden, once we actually identify what it is that's growing in us, then we can start to go to work, so to speak. We can start cultivating. We can start pulling the weeds, you know, getting rid of the poison and pruning the good fruit. And this is another thing Philip Raken says on the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's worth noting. He says, it'll take time to grow, but grow it must, for God will make it grow. What we are to do in the meantime is cultivate this spiritual fruit. Now notice the point he makes. It's God who makes it grow. You know how Paul says it, well, Apollos plants, Paul waters, but God brings the growth. We recognize that. We know that it's God who actually produces these things in us. But that doesn't mean that we're without responsibility here. Just like Philip, you know, just like Raken says, he says, what we are to do in the meantime is to cultivate the spiritual fruit. This is what we're to be doing right now. So how do we go about that? How do we cultivate spiritual fruit? Look at verse 24. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the first thing we need to do is we need to learn to treat the flesh as though it's truly crucified. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." It's a past tense action. Look over at Galatians chapter 2 real quick. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So we see, you know, according to the law, the flesh dies according to the law because of sin. But the life that we now live, we live to God because the flesh has been crucified with Christ. Just as surely as Christ hung on that tree, so our flesh is on that tree. You know, even though we don't see it. And so now, as we live as those who live by faith in the Son of God. We live as those by faith in the Son of God who has loved us and given himself up for us. So that's the first thing that we need to do. We need to understand that, you know, this sinful man is actually crucified. He is on the cross right there. But there's, you know, times when we have a hard time believing that. And the reality is, so two things that we need to note about crucifixion to make sense of this, because a lot of the times we still see that he's still pushing us. That flesh still comes up. It still tries to seek to sway you away and say, "Follow me." The way that it leads, though, is to death. But there's two things to understand about crucifixion. First off, it's a slow process. You know, when Romans would crucify men, it would sometimes take days for them to die. It would take, you know, it would take a long time. It was a slow process. But the other thing to note is that it was final. The death was guaranteed, even if it would take a while, even if they stayed up on that cross for some time, still spitting obscenities and all of these things, it was guaranteed that they were going to die. The soldier had to make sure that the crucified man was going to die, otherwise it would be his head. And in the same way, we can definitely say it's a slow process. It's absolutely a slow process. And this is why we still suffer, even as Christians, with this internal war between the flesh and the spirit. But we can rest assured it is a guaranteed death. That flesh is going to die. And so what we need to be doing in light of that is we need to treat it as though it's actually crucified. We need to believe that and treat it as though it is. So how do we do that? How do we crucify the flesh? How do we treat it as though it's crucified? First off, you know, and I think this is probably the most important point that we can make. And if you can go away tonight, you know, not remembering anything else that I've had to say, which hopefully is probably the case, because a lot of it's probably babble. But first, believe the promises of God. The gospel, it's interesting. The gospel bleeds into every area of our life. You know, whether it's in our sufferings, whether it's in trials, or, you know, even in our, you know, even in our temptations, the gospel truths bleed into every area. It connects to every area. When dealing with struggles, therefore, when we're dealing with the struggles of temptation, we need to ask, well, how does the gospel actually relate to my present circumstance? What promises does God give that relate to my current situation? You know, are you one who's given over to strife or outbursts of anger? Well, God promises that the fruit he's going to produce in you when he conforms you to Christ is that of peace. You know, so we can trust in those things. So we look to the promises of God, and then we have to believe them. We have to know that these things are true. And then after that, we need to be actively actively pursuing these things, living as though these things are true. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So notice that. We're not under obligation to the flesh. That flesh, that man, he's nailed up on the cross. He's as good as dead. We're not in bondage to the flesh to fulfill its desires. We're not in that bondage of sin. You know, we hear it all the time that it's inevitable. We're going to sin, and that's just inevitable. That's not necessarily the case. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that, you know, we're not going to fall into sin ever. You know, that is a truth. The flesh still wages war against the Spirit. Sometimes it seems as though it prevails. But the reality is that we are not bound to fulfill any obligation to the flesh, but rather we are called to, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, consider also 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." You know, this is something we all struggle with. Everyone struggles with it. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And how do we endure it? We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look back at Galatians 5. Look at verse 25. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So the life that we now live, it is truly a life by faith in Christ. We live by the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, and as we talked about this morning, He regenerates us. He makes us a new man. And so if that's true, we walk according to that. We believe on the promises, and we actively be putting the flesh to death. So how do we do that? Well, first off, we follow the Spirit as He leads us. The Spirit will never lead us to sin. We give ourselves, and this is important, we give ourselves to the ordinary means of grace. You know, we talk about doing things by the power of the Spirit, that we endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the reality is that it's by the Word that the Spirit ministers to us. It's in the ministry of the Word and sacrament where the Spirit actually ministers and strengthens our faith and strengthens us so that when we come to these temptations, when we come to trials, when we come to our sufferings, we can actually endure them and we can look to Christ and in hope of that eternal bliss that we are to be partakers of. So we come to the Word. We see the promises laid before us. We believe them. And the Spirit uses these to strengthen us so that we may endure. We look at as we come to the Lord's table, we see the elements set before us as physical signs and seals, a physical representation, so to speak, of the promises of God set before you. Just as surely as we taste of the bread and the wine, we actually and truly experience the blood and body of Christ. We partake of all of those blessings that we have in Him. So that's the first point there. So we give ourselves to these ordinary means of graces, and through these things the Spirit of God strengthens us to be able to endure. And you know, then we just recognize that we have to be looking and seeing what fruit we're producing. When we look at ourselves, do we see these works of the flesh? Are we willing to live in them? Or do we see fruits of the Spirit? Is that what we're striving for? Is that truly what we want? You know, James 1:13 and 14 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So part of walking according to the Spirit is being able to identify these things. The reality is that if we're following after the Spirit will never lead us into sin. You know, I was talking, and we've all heard these stories before. I was talking with a lady, who was beginning to go through a divorce, and she had started seeing this other man while she was still married. And she was so adamant, well, if God didn't want me to be in this relationship, then why would it feel so good? Well, that has nothing to do, that's not being led by the Spirit. That has nothing to do with anything the Spirit's producing in us. That's the lust of the flesh. You're being carried away by that. You know, so in the same way, God will never, ever tempt us to sin. So if we follow after Christ, if we follow after the Spirit, if we're walking according to the Spirit, he will never lead us to sin. But rather, he will strengthen us so that in those times we can endure in those temptations. And this is a promise that we have that we can absolutely believe in. So the main point that Paul's trying to make here, and I think it's simple, and it's hard to grasp, because even though it's simple, it is very difficult to carry out sometimes, because the flesh still wages war very strongly. But the point Paul's making is that we need to stick that sinful man back on the cross. We need to follow after the Spirit. And most of all, and I can't stress this enough, we need to be those who believe on the promises that Christ has given us. We need to be trusting in the gospel, because that even though we are sinners, even though we can still look at this list of works of the flesh, and till the day we die, we'll see, yeah, I still can see these things in us. He promises that he will begin the work that he has begun in us, or he will finish the work that he has begun in us. We need to be able to believe on those promises, and if we do believe on these promises, then we can be assured that he will do these things. Let's end there.